How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. My wife and I are big fans of the HBO historical miniseries John Adams, which came out a number of years ago, based on David McCullough's biography of America's second president. One of the most arresting scenes, one of the most memorable for me in the series, depicts the moment when John Adams, freshly appointed minister plenipotentiary of the newly independent United States to England, personally meets the hitherto rather abstract foe of American independence, the infamous King George III. He is given instructions beforehand on proper etiquette. He is told very precisely how to bow and when to do so, being told several times during practice, "Lower, Mr. Adams." He is told what to wear, what to say, and he is told that he needs to avert his eyes until he actually stands before the so-called royal presence, because, as he is told, an improper reverence has been the undoing of many a foreign ambassador. John Adams, the Republican, chafes under this, but submits. He meets the king. It's awkward, but he is received. And finally, after the end, with an eye glance of one of the king's valets, he walks out of the room backwards, as he was told beforehand, so as not to turn his back on the king. All of this pomp and circumstance, previous ages did this kind of thing really well. The kind of mannerisms and decorum before entering into the presence of greatness. The whole scene around the monarchs of early modern Europe was meant to convey the reality embodied in the monarch's person. Giant halls of gilded gold and mirrors, swarms of royal courtiers and servants and ornate regalia, and of course complex systems of decorum which governed each personal exchange. And all of these overlapping symbols together present a package of glory, all the more complex and impenetrable the closer one's actual physical proximity to the monarch. If you want a stunning visual example of this, look no further than the arresting royal residence of the kings of France of this period, the Palace of Versailles, now an art museum. Us modern Americans don't do this thing very well. Even the office of our president, which is surrounded by trappings of propriety, is quite simple in comparison. And that means that we modern Americans have no real analog by which to understand what happens to Moses when he enters into the royal presence of the King of Kings. And so it may be helpful to us to imagine a bit, a time and a place, not too far, but yet different from our own, when they had plenty of analogs of this. Previous ages did glory much better than ours. But even still, all the pomp of British royalty or French royalty, besides, really can't compare to the scene we see described in our reading from Exodus today. When Moses enters the presence of God, that pillar of fire and cloud which stands in the midst of his people Israel after he brought them out of Egypt. The glory is so vibrant, so alive, that it actually transfers from God to Moses. For that, on biblical terms, is the very definition of glory: proximity to God. The episode recorded in Exodus is actually rather strange. Moses has just spent several weeks alone with God on the Holy Mount. And he's developed during that time a habit of conversing rather directly and freely with him, of entering, you might even say, almost casually into the royal presence. But Moses doesn't realize that the glory is rubbing off on him, even when he's away from God's presence. He only first discovers it, interestingly enough, it's quite an interesting detail, when the people are afraid of Moses. This is both strange and surprising all at once. You'll remember earlier in the story when God speaks directly to the people from the cloud, not through Moses, but right to them. They feared and begged Moses to intermediate for them. And this story is recorded for us in chapter 20. Immediately after God gives the people the Ten Commandments, the very first word from God the people hear. And Moses did intermediate for them, as he is doing today in our reading. But now, strangely it seems, God's glory is so glorious that even indirect exposure to it is more than the hapless people of Israel can bear. And so Moses needs to veil his face. This is revealing of the difficulty, not just the ancient Israelites, but all fallen man has in his relationship to a holy God. A fact that Paul leverages to make his point in our epistle about what exactly makes the new covenant or testament, that is as it is rendered, under Jesus superior to the old one under Moses. But for all its deficiency, the Mosaic order was still bedecked in royal splendor. It was still awash with divine glory, despite its ultimately temporary role in salvation history. If such a temporary thing, designed, as Paul goes on to explain, merely to restrain sin, is so glorious, how much more so mankind's complete deliverance from sin under Jesus, the age in which you and I now live. And this has two very significant pastoral implications, which Paul makes plain, and they have to do with shame and fear. Shame and fear. Both of which, if you're paying attention, make an appearance in our collect for this Sunday. Under the Mosaic law, mankind, through Israel's experience, is informed of both sin and sin's consequences. As Paul unpacks in his letter to the Romans and to the Galatians, the law's purpose is to illumine sin, to make us aware of it, to restrain sin's most devastating effects, both on us individually and on us as a society, and to provide for temporary relief. But being external, the law being merely letters engraven in stone, as Paul says, it offers no real power to the inner man to change his ways. And so instead, it only works out that it shows what the consequences of sin are. Why Paul calls it a ministration of condemnation in verse 9. And by this very limitation, all it really does make plain to mankind is that death is the necessary consequence for sin. And that is why Paul also calls it a ministration of death in verse 7. Condemnation and death. This is the Old Testament under Moses. And this, having been made plain to the senses of man, makes us ashamed. When we see our sin plainly laid bare by the law, we cannot but acknowledge that we are guilty. And shame has entirely to do with a sense that we are undeserving of fellowship, that we are not worthy to be loved, that we do not belong. And so, in fear of being ostracized, shame drives us to hide those parts of ourselves we know have run afoul of this standard. And these are the public faces that we all put on, that we're trained from a very early age to do. But all they do is cover up that fear we all carry, that weight that we might indeed be found out and cast aside. All of this is hard enough when we're dealing with our fellow men. But when God enters the room, when it is His royal presence we enter into, all the pretension in the world is no good because we know that He sees right through it. And we know it. And so we are really ashamed and really afraid in His presence. And Israel's experience as a nation makes this point vividly, not only to them, but to all mankind who has eyes to see and learn from their experience. And yet, this ministration of condemnation and death causes Moses' face to shine with God's glory. So why is this ministration so glorious? Why does making sin and its seriousness plain to mankind result in Moses' face shining like God's? Because I think that the law's role ultimately is to prepare us to receive that which it could not give on its own, but only what we can freely receive from Jesus. It is preparatory role is why it must, as Moses, as Paul says in verse 7, must be done away. For starters, Paul says, he takes away our shame. God does by making us sufficient. Not because we deserve to be made sufficient as from ourselves, Paul says in verse 5. It is God who makes us sufficient. God who justifies the ungodly, he says in Romans. Who gives us the Holy Spirit to inscribe on our hearts. Now flesh, rather than on lifeless stones external to us, the commandments of God. It is God who gives us the righteousness of his Son Jesus, won for us by his perfect life of obedience, and so therefore alien to us as individuals, yet nevertheless ours if we are in him. This is why Paul calls it a ministration of the Spirit in verse 8, and a ministration of a righteousness in verse 9. And because this righteousness is a free gift, we know that it is not tainted by our failings. Being ultimately Christ's in us, it shines with complete perfection. And knowing, therefore, that nothing can rock it or take it away, we now have confidence. Confidence, the opposite of shame and fear. It is what the word trust in verse 4 is saying. It's a bit muted in our older translation, but Paul is saying that through Christ, we have confidence. Confidence towards God. That is, we are bold, as the writer of the Hebrews says, to enter into his glory. And to be present with God, the source of all light and life. What is this but to be fully alive? To be present with God is to be glorious. And this is at heart what makes the new covenant more glorious than the old. The people of Israel could not bear to be in proximity to God. His glory was too much for them. The sound of his voice too resounding. And so they needed an intermediary. And even that was too much for them. The weight of their sin produced all kinds of shame and fear that they had to keep their distance, lest the weight of God's glory crush them. But in Jesus, all that shame and fear is taken away because we have his righteousness and his life. And now we can walk right up to God's face, all of us now, as once only Moses could, and speak to him as Moses did, face to face, as children do their beloved father. We are proximate to God now, in his royal presence, and we don't, as John Adams did before King George III, we don't have to avert our eyes. And this is the very definition of glory. But, you say, my face doesn't shine like Moses' did. Does yours? Does mine? I don't enter daily into the wondrous pillars of fire and cloud. I don't get to be engulfed by the fire of God without being consumed by it, even as Israel did. My life is pretty normal, pretty mundane, pretty boring. How can my Christian faith possibly compare to Moses? There's no glory here. Ah, but there is. And this is our takeaway this morning. If you are in Christ, you are in the presence of God. Right now, right here. More than that, you are so close to God, indeed, so proximate that the scripture describes you as united to him, wed to him as a bride to her husband. And that means that his attributes, perfected in human nature by the man Jesus Christ, are now yours. And that's true whether you see it or not, whether you feel it or not. Indeed, many of us continue to carry terrible burdens of shame and guilt in our daily lives. Many of us continue to be afraid to be honest and vulnerable before others, before God, before even ourselves. The wounds are too old. The pain is too deep. We've worn our masks too long. We've forgotten to take them off, how to even take them off. If people only knew what baggage I carried, we say to ourselves, why, surely they would throw me right out of the church. But that's precisely why what Jesus gives us is so much better than what Moses does. You don't have to carry that shame anymore, friends. You don't have to be afraid anymore. God has taken away your guilt. He has taken your shame, all the ways in which you don't measure up to his holy and timeless standards. And he has crucified them in himself on the cross and put them to death forever. Forever, friends. Once and for all, we say every Sunday at communion. And in exchange, he has given to you, he has given to me, the very life of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel that we proclaim. And there is now nothing holding you back from God's gracious and personal embrace. Nothing on his end, at any rate. Usually we're the ones who insist on holding back. We somehow feel it just to punish ourselves, to wallow in self-pity and self-judgment, that God possibly can't forgive what I have done, what I've said, who I've hurt, who's hurt me. His blood can't cover that. But it does, and it has. In Jesus, all of that has been taken away. All you must do is receive him. Or perhaps you feel it more just that God loves you because of something inherently lovable in you. But Paul says quite plainly in verse 5, that's not how it works. Not for anything as in ourselves, he says. It comes to us as a free gift from God through Jesus. All you must do is receive it. And it is yours. And so, my friends, cast yourself on Jesus this morning. Trust in him with everything that you are, everything in your life that vexes you. Lay it before his feet, all the burdens that you carry, and take instead upon you his yoke, which is nothing but the Holy Spirit imparting to you all the righteousness that you will ever need. Not from the outside as in letters on stone, but from within and the new heart that he gives to you. So I invite you this morning, friends, to trust in Jesus and in him, along with Paul himself, approach the royal presence of God with boldness, with confidence, and you will shine like the sun in the sky.